Gates, and especially when he was the richest man in the world, when Bill Gates was asked, would he go to church? His reply was that he could think of better things to do, more productive things for an hour or so on a Sunday. And so it is that he typifies many of the business world today, giving no thought to God, no thought to their souls, no thought to their eternal destiny. But the thing is about Lydia, even though she's found in the place where it is that we're told that prayer was made, it is that although sincerely religious, that at this point she was not a Christian. She was sincerely religious, but at this point it was that she had no thought of the eternal destiny of her soul. And maybe that's the way with some of us today, that in a sense we're sincerely religious, but it is, the bottom line is, that we've given no thought to Jesus, we've given no thought to our souls, and it is that we've given no thought to the fact that once we depart this scene of time, then it is that there is an eternal destiny that we must go to. And so it's important that we consider Lydia today. And then it is her name, her occupation, and her habit. It is that she's also an honored woman as well. Now it is that we didn't read verses 6 to 10. And it is that in these verses, we have what's known as the Macedonian call and the vision that was given to Paul. And it is that Lydia goes down in history as Paul's first European convert. That she's the first person in the continent of Europe to be blessed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, all of us who are in Christ today, it is that we have followed in Lydia's footsteps of 2,000 years ago. And it is that through Lydia and through her household, that not only did they know of blessing, but indeed the whole continent of Europe began to know of great blessing. And so it is that she was honored in this way. And part of what was involved in her becoming a Christian was the fact that it was the Lord who opened her heart. And not only was it the Lord who opened her heart, but it is that we're told that she was baptized and her household. Lydia and her household were baptized. So let's ask the question, and particularly as we would place the covenant sign on Lemuel and Lois today. What exactly is baptism? Somebody were to ask you, well, what is it that you're doing today? And why is it that you're doing it? And why are you taking the example of Lydia to explain what baptism is all about? Well, the first answer I hope you would give is that baptism is a sacrament. Baptism is a sacrament. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, that as he was on this earth, that he gave to his church two sacraments. And it is that these sacraments were the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of baptism. Now, what do we mean by the fact that baptism is a sacrament? I came across this very helpful illustration. And it is that it was in terms of parents who one of their children was deaf. And it is that the father said, my wife and I will communicate with our little ones by signing this way. Point to the eye, cover her chest with her arms, and point to them. And it's a sign, it's a way of saying without words what's in her heart. And what it is they're saying by doing this, this, and this, is telling the child, I love you. I love you. And it is that they make their words visible through the sign that they make. And in God's family, what it is that we're doing today, one part of it is that God is saying to us, and particularly to Luke and Lois and to their children, I love you, and I love you, and I love you because of what it is that you're going to do today. You see, on the one hand, God speaks to us in his written word from Genesis right through to Revelation, and the Bible in propositional form, declares to us the nature of God and the love that God has had for his people from before the beginning of time. It is that the word of God addresses our ears today. But God has a second way of saying, I love you. And the second way is in terms of the signs that God gives to his people. Signs in and through which he declares his saving up to our eyes, signs that appeal to us visually, and signs that make the word visible. You see, they speak visibly of the historical reality of God's redemptive work for his people in Christ. And in the history of the church and on the basis of the teaching of Jesus, a label has been attached to these signs, and it is that the label goes under the name of sacrament. It's a sacrament. Now, maybe it is that you're indifferent to the sacraments today. Maybe it is, as I'm saying this, that you're saying, so what? Well, let me give you some reasons why it is that you should shake yourself out of your indifference today. And the first thing is this. It's God who invented these signs. It's God who gave these signs to his church. That it is that these signs are instituted by God himself for your benefit. Therefore it is that sacraments are good, sacraments are healthy, sacraments are godly, and it is that sacraments are essential to spiritual vitality in the life of the church. And it is that our text today speaks of back baptism and a sacrament in the New Testament. And in order to appreciate baptism, we really need to understand the nature of the sacraments. And so let's take a little while this morning just to try and understand the nature of the sacraments. First question I want to ask and try and answer is this. Why are sacraments so important? Why are sacraments so important? Not just because we have tradition. But let me give you one basic reason why they're so important, and it's this. The grace of God, his saving love, his unfailing mercies, his tenacious goodness toward us is something that for us as we are at times, we find difficult to handle. We find it difficult to handle at times the fact that God is 110% gracious toward us. And we find it difficult to handle, especially when it is that perhaps we have committed sin of one sort or another. It is in that sense that grace, though it's marvelous, and grace, though it's something that he grants us great blessing, grace in a sense is difficult. Because at times it's almost impossible to believe that in light even of some of the sins that we've committed, that God would still be merciful and gracious toward us. You see, the message of grace is so powerful, so wonderful. The message of grace is so foreign to our sinful, prideful disposition that God himself has said, I'm going to employ another way besides the word to communicate my grace to you. And it's almost as though God is saying to us, I know you're weak, and I know that as I've made you in my image, that you're visually oriented. And I know that because of that, that a dramatic medium appeals to you. And so God gives us, even as the magisterial reformer said, God gives us visible words. The reformer said, that's what the sacraments are. They are visible words that God has given to his church. So that's one reason why the sacraments are so important. Second question we've got to ask is this. What is happening in the sacraments? Well, basically what's happening is that an addition takes place. God is adding a visible sign to his written promise. Why? Well, in good theology, in good Reformed theology, the reason for the sacraments is that so by these signs that we could attain full assurance of faith. Now, is that not something each one of us who are the Lord's people today want? We want the assurance of faith. I mean, did you begin this Lord's Day? Did you begin it strong in your faith? Or was it the case that you're perhaps weak in your faith? And even as you come here today, it is that you know that you're weak spiritually. Perhaps it is that you're here today and you've got no faith. And no understanding of the gospel and what it is that Christ has done. I don't think many of us would say today that faith is bursting out of our souls today. If anything, perhaps it's all on a scale depending on how it's been with us. But God has given us these dramatic signs and signs that portray for the full assurance of faith. And if it is that we are truly God's people, is that not something that we want? Is that not something that we need? That's why it is that we need the sacraments, and that's why it is that God has given to us the sacraments. Now, in terms of baptism, it's something that happens in some ways, and depending on the nature of the makeup of a congregation, fairly infrequently. Thankfully, God is blessing us as a congregation with little ones. And so over the past number of years, baptism and infant baptism was something that we've been blessed with over these years. But think of it in terms of the Lord's Supper. It is that the Lord's Supper portrays what God has done for us in Christ, and so it is that we might have full assurance of faith. So that's why it is, and I'm digressing a bit here, but if you only have the Lord's Supper twice a year, I don't think that's scriptural. I really don't. And that's why it is that as a congregation, we are now at the point where it's what? Maybe once every 6 weeks. Because God has given to us the sacraments that they might be a blessing to us and they might lead us to a full assurance of faith. That's why they're important. Another question is, what exactly is a sacrament? Somebody were to ask you today, what is a sacrament? How would you answer it? Well, classically defined, a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. Let me say it again. A sacrament, as classically defined, is an outward and visible sign of something that is actually, in reality, inward and invisible. And it is that the grace of God works in us. So what do we mean by a sign? Well, what's the sign for poison? If you come across a container and it's poisonous, what's the sign that's usually on the container? Skull and crossbones. And that lets you know, without having to say any words, this stuff's poisonous. If you drink it, or even if you handle it, there's a possibility that you might die. What's the sign for stopping at an intersection even as you came here to church this morning? It's a red light. If it is that you go through the red light, it is that you're going to be in trouble. It is that you're going to end up causing an accident, being in an accident. But even though that be the case, it is that the sign signifies something, but it doesn't constitute what it is that it signifies. In other words, the sign points to something. The sign symbolizes something. So the sacraments, they don't constitute grace. The sacraments don't establish grace. But it is that they are symbols of God's grace, and it is that they point to the grace of God that's available to us in Jesus Christ. The Reformers taught that the sacraments are also seals. And that simply means that the sacraments certify our promise, even as they point to God's grace, they certify our promise to us the benefits of the gospel. If you were living in Paul's time and you were to receive a letter from someone and you wanted to make sure that the letter that you were sending to your friend was only read by the person that you were sending it to, one of the things that you would do is that you would take a flame, you would then melt wax over the letter and where it was folded, and then you would stamp it with your official seal into the molten wax. It would harden, and so it was that if your friend received a letter and the wax seal was broken, he would know that somebody before him had already read this letter. In other words, if the seal was broken, there was a sense in which the letter was inauthentic. Somebody else had been able to view what was contained in it. So in the sacrament of baptism, God is sealing to the one baptized, but also sealing to those who themselves are bringing their children for baptism. He is confirming the grace that the sacrament symbolizes. And he's saying, what you're doing is authentic. What you're doing is what it is that I've given to my church and to my people to bless. Fourth question we can ask is, when did the sacraments begin? When did they begin? And quite simply, the sacraments begin with God. When God enters into relationship with a person, even as we read that it was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart, it is that our God enters into covenant with that person. Now, covenant is an absolutely vital word if you want to understand the nature of the sacraments. You've actually got to start with the idea of covenant. Because when you're in a relationship with God, when you're loving Christ, it is that you're in covenant with God, and God is in covenant with you. And if you're not in covenant with God, you're in trouble. And that's what we see here. Lydia's salvation began with God. Look at verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It was God who opened Lydia's heart. It was God who gave Lydia the desire and the ability to pay attention to what it was that Paul was saying. And the reality of the inner change that took place in her heart was eventually witnessed through the outward visible sign of baptism. But notice what you read about what took place in verse 15. And after she was baptized, and her household as well. And later on in the chapter, concerning the Philippian jailer, you read as well that it was the household who were baptized as well. Now, one of the things we need to remember is that baptism is amazingly prominent in the New Testament, and we need to let that truth get a grip hold of us. See the prominence in the ministry of Jesus. His way was prepared by John the Baptist. He came to call people to repent of their sins and be baptized. Think of how it is that Jesus began his public ministry. He was baptized by John. Jesus could summarize his own ministry in terms of baptism, for when he looked forward to his death, he said, "I have a baptism to undergo." And then his final commission to his disciples emphasized baptism, Matthew 28 and 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So baptism was prominent in the ministry of Jesus. Baptism was also something that was underscored in the experience of the apostles, and particularly as we see them in Acts. Think of the church, the great day of Pentecost. And it is that the church was founded, in a sense, by the great baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The apostles went out preaching. And what do we find? That repeatedly, the people who they spoke to, who they preached to, when those people believed, they were baptized. Think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And it is that as Philip tells them, of whom it is that the prophet Isaiah is speaking, they come to water, and it is that the Ethiopian eunuch immediately says, "Well, what hinders me from being baptized?" And that's significant even in terms of the shortness of time between his profession of faith and his baptism. It was immediate. It is that he believed in Christ, so he was baptized. And it is that the church was established in place after place, territory after territory, by those who were baptized in a response to the preaching of the word. You find baptism in the letters of the apostles as a basis for ethical exhortation to God's people. It's baptism that testifies to what we are in Christ. And so it is that the apostles urge believers to live out what it is that they are in Christ, and to be true Christians, their baptism testifies and points to. Now, some of the parts of Scripture and the statements about baptism, they're very strong. Think of Ananias, and as he spoke to Paul after his conversion, and we read that Ananias said, "Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." Galatians 3 and 27, Paul writes, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ." And then what we have here in Lydia's case is also something that's prominent as well. And it's this, a household baptism. Now in Acts, we have five cases of household baptism. it is that we're told that the head of the household believed, and then the household was baptized. Now, don't get me wrong. None of these cases clearly says that there were infants in those households. That's not what I'm claiming at this point. But the household patterns that we see in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant seem to be reflected or appropriated in these new covenant settings. Not only that, in five households, and knowing what households were like 2,000 years ago, it would be almost impossible that there wasn't even just one household who had little children or even infants as part of that household. I mean, it beggars belief to say, well, they couldn't have had infants. I'm sorry. I don't believe that. Some of them must have had infants in the household. How many households here are houses that we know? What characterizes a household is that there are infants in the household. What about Peter's words at the end of his Pentecost sermon when he said, "The promise is to you and to your children and for all who are far off." And what Peter is doing is he's really echoing the word of God to Abraham. Think of what God had said to Abraham. "It is to you and to your children and also to the nations that the blessing will come." And it seems to me that what Peter is doing is that he's picking up the Abrahamic promise and he's saying, in this new covenant setting, yes, it is to you and your children, that principle remains. But now it is that we see it brought to the nations as well. I was converted in a Baptist church, as was my wife. I was in a Baptist church for 4 years. And it is that I saw baptisms, adult baptisms taking place, and they're wonderful. And it is that I saw adults and young people being submerged, even as they were being baptized, and it was wonderful. But I would be a Baptist, and I'm not saying this to be awkward, but I would be a Baptist and believe in believer's baptism only if I started with Revelation and worked back. Yeah. But if you start with Genesis and work forward, you find in every situation that God, as he enters into covenant dealings with his people, that the blessings of the covenant sign and the blessings of the covenant are not just for adults, but they're for children as well. And I think that is very significant. The enemies of the gospel, who were the Jews, they would have had a field day if it was that Peter had said, well, the adults can be baptized, but not the children. They would have said, huh, why are we going to listen to these guys when for 2,000 years our children have always had a place in terms of the covenant and the covenant sign to be placed upon them? They would have torn Peter and his message apart. But Peter says, the promise is to you, and just as it was in Abram's day, it's also to your children as well. And then, I actually think there's a case of infant baptism in the New Testament. I really do. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 from the beginning. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses." And what Paul is doing there is he's reflecting on Israel's experience in passing through the sea as a warning to the church. And he's stressing the similarity of the experiences of the church and Israel. And in stressing that similarity, Paul presents the Israelites' experience of passing through the Red Sea as a baptism. Now, were there not infants in the nation of Israel that passed through the Red Sea? Of course there was. There had to be. Had Pharaoh been so effective in his persecution of the children of Israel that there were no infants left? course they were children. And so Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all Israel, adults and children, were baptized passing through the Red Sea. I know that some of my Baptist friends, and I've said this to them, you guys look down on us. You guys think it is that you're the only ones who are right in terms of this, in terms of who's baptized, and in terms of how it is that you're baptized. And sometimes I think there are Baptists, my Baptist friends, and I've said to them, you've got to be a bit more humble, guys. You really have. And the children were always treated as members of the covenant community. And as we reflect on this and what we do in a moment, must we not conclude, and I think we must, that children need God's pledge as much as adults? And don't children, as they grow, need that objective promise of God? We've got no idea when it is that faith may be born in a child's heart. But whenever that would come about, it needs to be stimulated, it needs to be strengthened, and it needs to be assured by the pledge made to that child in terms of its baptism. Even a pledge that the child cannot consciously remember can be testified to by the community. I mean, in years to come, and as Lemuel and Lois grow up before us, we who have been witnesses to their baptism can say, you know, I remember the day that you were baptized. I remember the hope that your mum and dad had, that as the covenant sign was placed upon you, that at some point in your life, and they were praying sooner rather than later, that you would come to faith in Jesus, that you would repent of your sins, and that you would grow up to be a man or woman of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the New Testament, we've got evidence that faith was born in the heart of at least one child at a very early age. You're saying, who's that? John the Baptist. John the Baptist had faith already in the womb. John the Baptist, I believe, was already regenerate in his mother's womb. Because it's recorded in Luke 1 and verse 44 that when Mary came to visit her cousin Elizabeth and entered the room where Elizabeth was, John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb. She felt it. No doubt it could be seen as well. Why? Because John the Baptist, even in the womb, knew that he was in the presence of his Savior and of the Son of God. That's how, when you think of it, abortion is so, so wrong. When Jesus said, the least that you do to one of these my brethren, you do it to me. What about the children in the womb? And here is John, and he leaps for joy in the presence of his Savior. And Scripture is declaring that this unborn child in the presence of its Savior leapt for joy. Now, the only way you can understand that is that it's an act of faith. Why? Because the Scripture tells us that joy is a fruit of faith. That wherever it is that faith is to be found, it will be expressed in terms of joy. So what I'm saying is that if faith can be in the heart even of the unborn, don't our children who are born, don't they need to be nourished and strengthened for faith by the promise of God and as they grow up before us? And this is what Luke and Lydia are doing today. They're seeking, as the covenant sign is placed in their children, to nourish and strengthen Lemuel and Lois for faith by the promises of God as they develop and seek to live their lives as they grow up. See, I baptize children, not because of their faithfulness, nor because of mine, but I baptize children because of God's faithfulness. That's why I do it. And also, I do not believe 150%. I do not believe that baptizing a child saves that child at the moment of baptism. God may choose to do that. I'm not denying that. But in the ordinary course of events, it's God alone who does what's necessary and needed. That's what he did in the life of Lydia. He opened her heart that she could understand Paul. That's what we're praying will happen in the life of Lemuel and Lois, that God will open their heart as they're growing up and they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But because baptism is a public act of testimony, it makes public the fact that Luke and Lydia consider themselves to be under God's covenant. And it is that it stands as a testament to God's faithfulness. But it is that as they bring their children to be baptized, they're saying that by confessing Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're publicly submitting themselves to God's authorities. And what are these authorities? Conscience, family headship, church authorities, civil authorities. What they're doing in baptism signifies entry into the communion of God's people. It's not simply about the individual and Jesus, but it's about God and his people in Christ. Now, Lydia's household, I'm nearly finished. Lydia's household no doubt had many advantages, but by the end of the day that we read of, these were as nothing now to the advantage that was theirs of being a member of that household, where it is that the head of that household was now a Christian. And likewise for Lemuel and Lois. Luke and Lydia, from before Lydia was expecting, and the moment that they knew that Lydia was expecting, only wanted the best for Lemuel and Lois. And as they take this step, they're now declaring to this congregation and to God himself, as parents, we only want the best for our children. And you see, being a baptized child of the covenant, I think, provides a decided advantage. And the reason being that Lemuel and Lois will hear and see in word and deed in the lives of their parents, in the lives of the congregation that they're part of, the gospel of Jesus Christ lived out by their parents and the people of the congregation. It's kind of like the advantage of going to the right school and meeting with the right people. It is that if you're able to go to the right school and then meet with the right people, then it is that you've got advantages of one sort or another. And more than this, Lemuel and Lois being baptized as children of the covenant before they have confessed their own faith in Jesus Christ, it causes their parents and family to impose the expectations of faithfulness upon them as they grow up. In other words, they will be treated as if they actually do belong to God's faithful people. Think of what Paul writes in Corinthians, when it is that he's speaking about the family situation where only one of the parents is a Christian. And he clearly says there, because of that, your children are holy. And holiness at its root level means to be set apart. Even in that household where there was one of the spouses was not a Christian, Paul is saying there's a distinct difference and advantage in being in a house where it is that one of the parents is a Christian. And so it is that we don't believe that there's anything magical about the water we apply to the children today. We don't believe that the water washes away original sin or saves the child. No, we don't believe that. Nor do we believe or presume that the child is regenerate, though they may be. That's up to God. Nor do we believe that every child who gets baptized will automatically go to heaven. But we baptize infants today not out of superstition, not out of tradition, or not even because we like cute babies. And Lemuel and Lois are cute. They really are. But we baptize infants today because they are covenant children, and they should receive the sign of the covenant. One of the best things that I consider over the years that I've been a pastor, one of the most joyous things to do is to administer this covenant sign, the sacrament of baptism, to the covenant children in my congregation. And I count it as a privilege today that in a little while I will be placing the covenant sign upon Lemuel and Lois. They may be crying. So what? Maybe as the water hits them, one of them will start to scream. So what? They're children. There'd be something wrong with them if they didn't. But how we can rejoice today that Luke and Lydia, as they're exercising their faith, that they desire that God's sign, covenant sign, be placed upon their children. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Let's pray. Father, it is that we rejoice in the fact that not only you as a holy family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the testimony of your word from beginning to end is that you ordinarily bring blessing through families. And it is that we thank you that many of us here today are able to testify that though we don't remember, can't remember because we were infants and we were baptized, yet it is that we were brought up in homes and families where Christ was known and loved, where Christ was lived out before our eyes. And it is that we, as we grew up by grace, even as you opened Lydia's heart, you opened the hearts of many of us here and enable us to close in with Christ. And we would pray, Lord, that all that we've considered today, and indeed that it would be blessed to us, and that we would rejoice with Luke and Lydia as they bring a Lemuel and Lois to have the covenant sign placed upon them. So, Father, continue with us, draw near to us, grant us the sense of your presence. And it is that we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.